Morning, church. Boy, that was loud. Hope you had a good Christmas. You had a wonderful Christmas Eve service, and thank you for all who were involved in that. Thank you for folks who really disengaged from their holiday plans and the celebration to come in and help us put together a funeral yesterday. And it is it's a lot of work, and really appreciate the service and the dedication that you all put into that, and really just a remarkable thing. And I actually even had a moment to just really praise the Lord. I go to a lot of funerals, obviously. Actually, it's really funny. One of our girls said, you know, I was hoping to go a year without going to a funeral. And we had a funeral yesterday within this calendar year. And yeah, it made me feel sorry for them because they're pastor's kids, so they go to all these funerals, you know. And probably more than most adults go to, but I go to funerals in a lot of places, really inconvenient rooms, hard rooms to get in and out of, and just to really thank the Lord for the use of this facility and the provision of it. And it adds a lot when you have a place that's hospitable and warm, and it's just neat. It's really something to praise God for. And as we go into 2014, there's much that we have to thank the Lord for at this church. And I hope you will, even as you do and participate in ministry. And let's go to prayer. Father God, we do just thank you again for this morning, a week in which we have celebrated your birth, your advent here with us, your provision in our lives that we might experience salvation, that you might intercede for us on our behalf, and take the stroke to whom it was due, and take into yourself the punishment of our sin, and we find ourselves at peace with you, and that you in fact do love us with a love that will not let us go, that you will not begin the day with 100 sheep and end it with 99, but each one you seek out, you find, you pull us unto yourself. And Father, we just ask that as you have sought us out to save us, that you would seek us out this morning to sanctify us. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. We begin in the book of Galatians today, a comparative study of Galatians and James over the next few months. Many of you will breathe a sigh of relief that we are no longer in the Old Testament, which we have trudged through for months and months now, and to good effect, but it is hard stuff. Here we find ourselves in much more familiar territory as Paul picks up his epistle to the Galatians, and we look also at the book of James. James was the first of the apostles that Paul met with after his conversion. He went up to his first visit to Jerusalem, and he met there with James. James becomes a companion piece. It is also notable that James and Galatians are probably the two first epistles written by the apostles, that they probably perhaps predate the Gospels even. But these epistles, this one written by Paul probably around 48 A.D., and James soon to follow from James. And we pick up here in Galatians 1 as Paul reintroduces us to the concept of penal substitution. And I pick up in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. We have to understand that that actually is a pregnant passage, that there is a lot that's in that passage, and we need to take a little time to dissect it. First of all, we notice that Paul designates himself as an apostle. In Matthew and the other Gospels, we see that there is a designation of apostle, that Jesus picked 12 people, his early followers, who then hold a special position. We understand that these people, these 12, as they were chosen and as they go out, hold a special position as apostle. In fact, New Testament canonicity, or what we regard as the Word of God, is connected to the apostleship of Jesus' apostles. It has to be. And it's a formal point of doctrine, is at what point do you consider something the Word of God and at what point do you not? Unlike a lot of people understanding, is that there were a lot of books written within the first century. Only a portion of those were chosen as part of the New Testament canon. And we need to keep in mind that there were a lot of books that purported themselves to be messages of the Word of God, or messages from Jesus, or messages from early followers that should be considered normative for the church. Only a certain number of those were picked. And the ones that were picked were either the direct contribution of one of the apostles or had the apostolic backing. One of those books is the book of Mark. Mark was not an apostle, but he was closely aligned and closely related to the ministry of Peter. So the early church recognized the book of Mark as a legitimate portion of the Word of God. So when Paul here is speaking in his apostleship, when he says, look, I'm an apostle, he is making a claim. And the claim that he's making is, Galatians, as I come and I speak to you, and the Galatians were established, this church, on his first missionary journey. He's now writing to them after the fact, and because things have changed in the Galatian church. He's established them with a basis, and now he's writing to them to correct things that have crept in. And he is appealing here to his apostleship. Paul holds a special apostleship. Remember, 12 were chosen, and in Acts chapter 1 and 2, we see a recordation of what was going on with the apostles, that the apostles, once Judas Iscariot died, or Judas's apostleship was taken away, there was a need to replace him so that there would be 12 apostles. Now, this is not revealed in Scripture as to why. We tend to think that the reason is because there are 12 tribes of Judah, and the idea was that there would be an apostolic designation for every tribe of Judah. And then Paul designates himself as the apostle to the Gentiles. So 12 apostles for the 12 tribes, and then Paul is established as the apostle to the Gentiles, a 13th apostle. In fact, we can even draw a correlation from this over in the book of Romans, where it says, the Gentiles were grafted in to the tribe or the working of God in Israel. Now, this is deep water theologically, and now I'm beginning to think maybe you're not so glad we're in the New Testament. You'd rather go back to the Old Testament, where things at least weren't so theological. But these are important things, because Paul here is appealing to his office because what's happened to the Galatian church. Now, there are two bad things that can happen to doctrine or truth as it comes into the church. And there are two things that happen. One is that doctrine can be relegated to the position of lies. Now, in America, this was virtually unheard of for a very long time, that doctrines that were brought forth in Scripture were not regarded as lies or falsehoods or things which should be disregarded. This is actually a new phenomena in America. In fact, some of you are reacting to that. Some of you have seen things out there. In fact, one of our folks who comes to church here came to my office last week and they said, hey, I have this family in town. And you guys know about these complicated family relationships, and you almost kind of wish sometimes that Christmas didn't roll around so you didn't have to deal with these things. But Christmas rolls around, and you have to deal with these things. We're celebrating the person of Christ, and everybody's going, oh, I've got to talk to my brother-in-law. But they were talking to this extended family, and as they were just talking about the gospel, these are two non-believers, and the non-believer said, oh, no, we don't believe that. We don't believe it. And 50 years ago, it would be very rare for you to find somebody in America who would look at what the Bible says and says, oh, that's just garbage. But that's exactly what they did. And this person got really mad. You know, and that happens sometimes. You ever catch yourself just kind of goaded into getting mad? And they said, oh, and that thing about the crucifixion, the bloodbath of that, that's ridiculous. This person got madder, and they came to see me, and they were like, I'm really mad. Because this is a new thing. The idea of somebody looking at something that Scripture says and saying, that's just garbage, is kind of a new concept for a lot of Christians to deal with. Well, that's one of the two things that can happen with doctrine as it comes into the church. The second thing, and actually the worst thing that can happen, is that as doctrine comes into the church, people say, oh yeah, that's true, but let me just tweak it a little bit. And what happens is exactly what was happening in the first century church. That two principal groups became the forces by which Christian doctrine was being changed. And the book of Galatians is written to correct what's happening. Paul is writing the Galatians and saying, whoa, 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 guys, somebody is goofing you up in your brain. They're tweaking or changing or twisting truth. And we're going to have to fix that, because what's happening is once you twist truth, it's not truth at all. Okay? And of course, you guys understand that. Moms especially understand that. You know, when you confront your child and you say, hey, you lied to me. You said you cleaned your room. And you say, well, I didn't say I cleaned it. I straightened it. And you realize what they've done is they have lied to you. They have led you to believe that they've cleaned their room by a clever use of words. Well, this is what's happening. And it's one thing. In fact, you're in better straits. You're in a better position, Christian, in some ways today than we were 50 years ago. Is that increasingly you are coming up against people who look at Scripture and say, I just think that's hooey. You're in better position there to deal with those folks than people who want to twist truth out of the frame. And I'll give you an example of this. This made the rounds. Our youth pastor, Adam, wrote up a little thing about this and put it on Facebook, which is why I didn't see it. But he wrote this thing up, and it was based on something that's going on. Now, the Presbyterian Church USA, this is not PCA, but Presbyterian Church USA, wanted to use a hymn by the Gettys. Now, the Gettys are a European writing duo, and they write a lot of hymns. We use a fair number of those hymns here, and I really enjoy the Gettys. Stuart Townsend works with the Gettys, and the Gettys work with him, and they write very solid, very good stuff. One of those hymns is a hymn called In Christ Alone, which many of you can probably remember and recall even sitting here. But there's a line in that and said, on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. That sounds very much like what we've been dealing with in Isaiah, doesn't it? Well, that's because we teach a concept that's all the way through Scripture. And it's called penal substitution or propitiatory salvation. Right? Very theological terms. What that means is Jesus took your place. And you're like, why didn't you just say Jesus took my place instead of saying penal substitution? Well, that's because of formal words. You got to learn this stuff. Okay? And that doctrine is actually all the way through Scripture. And we know it's all the way through Scripture because millions of lambs were sacrificed in Israel for the temporary remission of sin. In fact, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Without penal substitution, without somebody substituting their position for yours, there's no such thing as forgiveness. There's a concept called penal substitution. That's why the Gettys in that hymn wrote, on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. That God's wrath was poured out on Christ and he paid the penalty for your sin. Well, the Presbyterian Church USA doesn't believe in penal substitution. And many of you may think, what? The Presbyterian Church invented the concept of total depravity. They use those words, total depravity. Why would they not believe? Well, this is a modern thing that's come into the liberal church. The idea of penal substitution is to be gotten rid of. So they wanted to change the words to, on the cross where Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Well, that sounds positive, doesn't it? But what they're doing is slowly tweaking doctrine out of the picture. And you understand that's what's happening. This is why it's very important that you pay attention. It's also very important why you study to be an approved workman, having no need to be ashamed. Christians, the days of sitting quietly in your chair, listening and worshiping and not knowing anything, I'm sorry, but those days are over. You have to be like me. I'm hardly the standard. Hardly the standard. But anyway. So Paul is writing here, and at the outset, he begins to lay a case. You need to listen. Galatians, you need to listen. I am writing here as an apostle, not somebody who's sent from man, nor through the agency of man, but by a direct work of Jesus Christ. I have a calling here that God Himself put me on. And you need to listen. I am the person to stand in the position and to teach you something. I'm the apostle. And you need to listen. And this becomes important later in the book, but today we'll leave it at that. And then also, and, verse 2, all the brethren who are with me. And you see what Paul's saying? You need to listen to me because I'm an apostle. And not only am I an apostle, but I have the backing of the brethren. We are writing as a group. I am the emissary as an apostle. But folks, I am writing and you had better listen. You wouldn't know that was all in the first two verses, would you? But as the Galatian church came in contact with this letter, it would have been absolutely apparent. Part of this is you have to understand what Galatia is. Now, if you were to go to Egypt, and everybody knows where Egypt is, right? You have that in your head? Everybody knows where Egypt is? If you were to go straight north across the Mediterranean Sea, you would come to the Isle of Cyprus. Now, for those of you who are geography people, it may shock you a little that you would come to the Isle of Cyprus because it's much more east than you would think it is. But it's right there off the coast of Syria and Turkey. It's really right there. Well, if you go straight north of Cyprus, so Egypt, straight north, Cyprus, straight north, you really hit the heart of Galatia. And Galatia in the first century was an amazing place. It was a pagan place, but it was an amazing place. Around the 3rd century B.C., the Celts had lived there. And many of you think, Celts? As in the Celtics? As in the Boston Celtics? Well, sort of. But these are those people who are mostly associated with Northern Europe. And actually, most of them were chased out. That's why, actually, Galatia is called Galatia. Gauls, or those people we associate with France and Northern Europe, they used to live in this region. In fact, they were used as mercenaries by the Roman armies. But that was a group of people that had immigrated there and lived there. And then you had all this Greek influence that had come in. And then you had all this Eastern influence as people immigrated west. And today, that area which is known as Galatia is known as Turkey. And Turkey, most of us think of as being really Middle Eastern. You think of Iran and Iraq, and you think of people like that. That wasn't the case back then. That region of Turkey was a melting pot of lots of different cultures and lots of different influences. Most of them were overwhelmingly pagan. And Christianity came in really as a dramatically foreign thing. And what they were being taught was dramatically different. What they were coming in contact with, the teaching and the person of Christ, was all new. The idea of the Jewish roots would have really struck them as a bit odd. The Jews that were living in Turkey really kept to themselves, and they were a very tiny group. This place was very pagan, and all of this stuff was new. What Paul was introducing was radically different from anything they had ever heard. In this melting pot of culture, and anybody who knows culture, that if there's a lot of different cultures around, if there's a lot of different influences, what you tend to do is people take a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and they mix it all together. They syncretize. That's called syncretism. So what was going to happen and what was prone to happen is that the Galatians would come in contact with Christianity and they would mix it with their pagan religion, and they would perhaps approach it with a stone face of coming from their pagan background, call it lies. But then also there was room there for Jewish influence to come in and say, hey, we are familiar with Christianity. In fact, Christianity is just a tiny part of Judaism and we want to tweak your doctrine a little bit. There were 1,000 ways for the Galatians to get it fouled up in their head, and that's exactly what happened. And as Paul is writing, he's saying, guys, I am writing as the apostle, but I am also writing with the backing of the brethren, the established church. And we're writing to correct some things. And notice what he says right here in verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Notice how much doctrine is packed into verse 4. Now, for you who have been studying the Old Testament with us, where we were used to doing three chapters at a time and these broad concepts that we can find thematically through a book, in the book of Galatians, we're going to be picking a few verses at a time and dealing with what's there and unpacking it. Notice verse 4. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. What doctrine is that? Penal substitution. Right there. Right out of the chute, Paul nails this doctrine. And you guys are students now. You're studying the Word of God. And as you come in contact with, he gave himself for our sins, what should trigger in your mind is penal substitution? Propitiatory salvation? The wrath of God is satisfied in Christ alone. And Christian, I know we have taught this and taught this and taught this. I know that at Christmas, and this Christmas, we did almost a gospel presentation almost every week coming into Christmas, because that's really what it's about. And I know how things go, is that, you know, you hear something and it triggers something in your mind and you think about that and that's exciting. And then you hear it again and you go, oh yeah, I know that. And by the 30th time you go, oh yeah, that thing. But I'm just going to tell you, you're not allowed to ever get tired of hearing about the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross. You're not allowed to ever get tired of it. First of all, because I'm going to keep telling you about it. Okay? So just for the case of not making my feelings hurt, you don't get tired of it. But on top of that, it is the cornerstone doctrine of what we're doing here. And without it, there's no remission of sin. Without it, we're still dead in our trespasses. Without it, we're all just sitting here playing a game. And I'll be honest with you. There are a lot of churches today, because of a lot of different reasons, are getting tired of, displacing, and ignoring the concept of penal substitution. The idea that we were under a penalty of wrath and Christ takes our place to remove that penalty. It's over and over taught in the Old Testament. It's over and over hammered in books like Isaiah. And it is the foundational truth of the New Testament and everything in it. And you can't get tired of it. You cannot let yourself get tired of it. You've got to keep it fresh. You've got to recycle it. You've got to cause it to be renewed in your heart every week as you come to church. that we are here to express absolute thanks, because that act on the cross was a very complex act between God, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son of God. The very complex thing went on there, and the net effect is you have peace with God. You will never experience the wrath of God. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's because of this. It's because of this. And what's happening in the Galatian church is that this doctrine has been preached and established. Paul came in and established the Galatian churches. But then people have come along, and some people have called it lies. And that's to be expected in a pagan culture. But also what's happened is that people have come in, and there are two forces at work. One is a group of people called the Gnostics, which we will deal less with in the book of Galatians, and probably more so in the book of James. But the Gnostics were coming in and essentially doing what the second group of people were doing, but for different reasons. The second group of people were what we call Judaizers. And the Judaizers were coming in and saying, okay, yes, Christ on the cross paid the penalty for our sin, but you got to do something else with it. And the something else with it is satisfy the requirements of the Old Testament law. And specifically, the first one of those that they harped on was the idea of circumcision. That, yes, you're saved by Jesus, but you have to be circumcised. You're saved by Jesus, but still have to go to temple. You're saved by Jesus, but you must keep the law. And what we find there is that tweak, that twist, removes the underpinning for the saving work of Christ. If it's Jesus plus something else, it's not Jesus anymore. I'll take here a moment just to rehearse one of these. Many of you know I have been investigating Amish doctrine. And just so you know, there's not a whole lot of Amish doctrine out there. People don't write down Amish doctrine. But one of the things that we oftentimes get criticized for, and this is not all Amish people, but many Amish criticize evangelical Christians. And one of the ways they criticize them is say, oh, you guys hold to a two-track model. We're a one-track model. You guys are a two-track model, and you may ask yourself, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be two-track? Well, what that means is sometimes Amish people will look at an evangelical Christian and say, okay, here's the problem with you guys. You guys believe in the work of Jesus Christ and that your works are not part of it, that your works are actually part of something else, part of a sanctification model, that you guys are justified or saved because of the work of the cross, but your works have nothing to do with your salvation. And many of you are sitting out there going, well, yeah, that's exactly what we believe. We believe that you are saved by grace alone, by faith in Christ. His work is all that is required to bring us to salvation. And we would point to the criminal on the cross who had no works at all. He died a few minutes after professing Christ, and Christ promised him, today you will be with me in paradise. Hey, isn't that amazing? That's one guy we know, that guy was saved. As lost as he was, at the bottom of the barrel as he was absolutely saved, redeemed, and he is with the Lord today. But some people will look at us and say, you guys, you divorce your works from your salvation. No, what we say is, we work because we're saved. We don't work our way into salvation. Well, many of you who work with Amish people, you'll know that many of them hold to the idea of grace alone, but some, and perhaps most, hold to the idea that as I work and do good works, I gain the merit to be saved. And actually, that's very close to our criticism of Catholic doctrine as well. Catholic doctrine, you merit the merit of Christ as you work. And Paul here is writing, and he's going to, in absolutely clear terms, straighten that out. And actually, as we go through the book of Galatians, what you're going to come in contact with is the idea that if I'm working, if it's my works that save, I am in fact battling the plan of God. Penal substitution is all that's required. As Jesus, in obedience to God the Father, took on the cross, all of my sin and the debt of it is satisfied in Him. And in fact, He does so that He might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of God, our Father, to whom be the glory. And there's another core piece of doctrine there, that the response of God's people in light of what He is, who He is, and what He's done for us is thanks. What we have just come off of is a season of Thanksgiving and Christmas. Those two holidays are together. And Christian, after the fact, I'd like to challenge you. What's been the focus this year? Is it, God, thank you that we're saved. Thank you for this gift of salvation. Or is it in your mind still just about family and food and fellowship? If that's what you achieved at Christmas this year, you fell short. You missed the mark. You really missed the point altogether. That we who are God's people look in the face of the cross and look in the face of what Christ has done on it and the finished work of the cross. In fact, His words, it is finished. And the response should be humble thanks. Praise and glory for a God who's established this for our benefit, for our good, and for His glory. I hope you're excited about the book of Galatians, and as we step into it over these next few weeks, come prepared. Not only as people who wish to give glory to God, not only as people who are thankful in our hearts for what God has done, but also as students who wish to acquaint ourselves with these doctrines, for these doctrines are absolutely core as we face an evil age. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank You for Your Word. We thank You as we open it, as we explore it, as we invest in it. We just ask that You will use it to shape our thinking. Cause us to be transformed and reformed, that our minds might be renewed and our hearts respond in praise. Make us thankful people evermore, and especially as we step into this new year, a new year in which we face an evil age, but one in which You've rescued us and are rescuing us. And we thank You that the work was began and finished on the cross. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.